You know, the first war that I ever really saw on television as such, I mean real war, was the Falklands War. And I remember at that particular time when the Falklands War occurred, when the Argentinians invaded the Falklands, I thought, well, what will happen is they'll go down there lightning fast and they'll try and catch them on the hop, and that's the way the war will actually progress. In fact, it didn't. Not at all. I was amazed at just how slowly it took, how carefully everything was being planned, and how they, in fact, they had to assemble a fleet, they had to assemble all their equipment, and it took weeks to get the equipment all ready before they could go down and effectively engage in the campaign. While that was going on, the SAS and other special services would be in there on the ground. I mean, the Falklands is very similar to Dartmoor. I mean, the SAS and these other special forces train on Dartmoor with all its rain and everything else, and therefore they'd be ideally suited for what they went in to do. But they would be behind enemy lines, gathering the information. You know, today, we within the church are in one of the greatest battles of all time. And it really is, and we've got to understand this, it's the battle for the control of the very universe itself. That's the purpose of our calling. That's why God is doing what he's doing. Even though it's just a small group here, and we're looking at the internet, you know, we're looking at about 100 people or more on the internet, but we are still looking at the control of this universe, and we've got to understand the battleground. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about understanding our spiritual battleground. That's what the Bible study will be about. And it is an absolutely vital part that if we're going to be successful in this pivotal time in history, if we do not understand what we're up against and what we're being arrayed against, we'll neglect it at our peril. So it is something that is vital for every single one of us. I have 5 points that I want to go through. Firstly, I'd like to go into Satan and the end time church, the way in which Satan and the end time church seem to interact. Secondly, I want to talk about understanding body, soul and spirit, you know, the way the human mind is put together, because we are the battleground is largely, it's a spiritual battleground that we're engaged in, so we've got to understand how it fits together. Thirdly, we need to understand how Satan attacks spiritually, how he attacks spiritually, and how we've got to therefore defend against such attacks and make sure that we are armed properly. You've got to understand the attack before you can mount the effective defense. Fourthly, I want to talk about our spiritual armor and weaponry, what it is that we've been given spiritually to counter these attacks and to effectively counter them. And finally, I want to talk about two vital tools, and they are absolutely vital, and those two vital tools are prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. These tools are the things that we do need to use when we find ourselves under attack. We will all of us find ourselves under attack to one degree or another. So let's talk about Satan and the end time church. Let's turn over to Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 11. And here we find the prophecy of the end time church. In Revelation 11 verse 15, we're looking at the actual second coming itself. And it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. This is the focus. This is what's actually taking place here. So we're looking at the second coming, and we're going to chapter 12. Here is the insert chapter of chapter 12. Chapter 12 deals with the relationship between Christ and his church, and also his relationship really with the church and Satan. And chapter 13 is the relationship of the false system and Satan, and then you go into the actual confrontation. But it's interesting, in verse 7 of chapter 10 it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he would begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. The actual resurrection of the saints will occur at that time. And so this is at the crucial time. Here you get this insert chapter. And this insert chapter goes into the relationship between Satan and the end time church. He gives background in the beginning part of the chapter. And it comes then to verse 9. It says, the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. The whole world is deceived by him. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And it goes down into verse 12. It says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he's only got a short time. So we're right at that crucial time. This is the end time, right at the very end time. And he knows he's only got a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. So the first thing that happens is a persecution on the church. Now, we've always assumed that that persecution was coming outside the church, into the church itself. But what Mr. Armstrong said was right, and that Satan was cast down in around 79 when we first had the Attorney General, if that was true, yes, it was against the outside, onto the outside, against the church. But then you're looking at what happened subsequently. Where did it come? It came inside the church. It was an attack inside the church. And right now, the church really is under attack from the inside, largely. And it has been for years, for many, many years. So we need to make sure that we understand the spiritual battleground, because we're all in it. We're all involved in it. And some of it's from outside, some of it's from inside, but we've all got to be aware of this. But he's got great wrath, and he's persecuting, as it says in verse 13. But notice, it's got to become from outside thereafter. If you notice what then happens, although it may be well be internal initially, it says, and the women were given two wings of a great eagle, that you may fly to the wilderness to a place and nourish for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. And if you look in Revelation 17:15, you find that waters are people. And after the woman, that he may cause her to be carried away of the flood, and the earth helped the woman. So this is very clearly going to be from the outside. The eventual pressure will be from the outside of the church. Initially, we've seen that the pressure is inside. But ultimately, we're looking at the fact that it is going to be outside. Now, when we're looking at this outside pressure, notice over in Revelation 16... again, the kinds of things that are happening at that time in Revelation chapter 16. If we look in verse 12, it says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east may be prepared. Now, we just looked at that a little bit in the actual news analysis, and we've seen how, even at this present time, the potential for this army is actually occurring at this present time. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of a false prophet. So here we see that the demonic influences are actually occurring in the leaders at this end time. So we're looking at what is going to be persecuting the church is not going to be coming necessarily from the men. It's going to be coming from, as it says in Revelation, it looks as if it's coming from men. But it says in Revelation, and the serpent was cast out of his mouth, a water as a flood, after the woman. And it seems that these particular leaders are going to be under the sway of Satan, certainly. And as it says in Ephesians 6:12, it talks about wicked spirits in high places. We're looking at that. That is the pressure that is going to come across the church from the outside. When the pressure switches from inside to outside, it'll be coming from that source. So this spiritual battleground that we are entering, that we are doing a reconnaissance of at this present time, we need to be aware that this is where it'll come from. And when we see these things, when we see people arrayed against us, don't be surprised if this is the case. And don't be, don't let it catch you by surprise. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says, now the Spirit, in verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly, it's being very specific about this, that in the latter times, notice, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy and having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, so we're not looking at just people being arrayed against us who are influenced or even possessed. You're looking at people on the outside. You're looking at the latter times, that people who are influenced or listening to seducing spirits, as it says here, that will actually occur within the church. It says, especially in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And we have seen that. We've seen that actually take place within the church. So really, there are three areas. If we're looking at Satan and the end time church, there are three areas we need to be aware of. We're looking at outside attacks from possessed leaders. Okay. And we may well have seen already inside attacks from the same source. We're looking at inside and outside attacks from those that are influenced by seducing spirits, as it says here. And we're also looking at ourselves having to protect ourselves, not from possession, but from the influence. It's from the influence, that's the thing that we need to be looking at. Now let's move on to the next area, understanding body, soul and spirit. Now, if you look at the actual words being used for these three areas, we're looking at Hebrew and the Greek. We're looking at, as far as Hebrew is concerned, the word for body, it literally means the physical body. You've got a physical body, I've got a physical body. And we're looking at Nibbala. If we just have a look at some of these, which one are we? Well, let me actually give you the references, and you can put them down. Look them up in your own time. There's one here which is a word Ghviyah. How it's pronounced? Givia. Again, these Hebrew words I've never actually come across before because I literally never come across it. But it means the physical body. Genesis 47:18, where it talks about where Joseph and the people of Egypt said, look, all we've got left is our bodies and our lands. In Judges 14, verse 8, the same word is used. It talks about the carcass of a lion. So you're looking at a dead body there, you're looking at a live body before, but it looks at the physical body. Another one that's used is Nebelah, N-E-B-E-L-A-H. And you'll find that in Leviticus 5 verse 2 and Leviticus 11 verse 8, the word is being used for a carcass, somebody who's dead, something that is dead, so a body. Another one that is used, which is also translated many, many times as soul or creature, but it also is used for a dead body as well, or the body, and that is nephesh. And you'll find it being used as actually referring to a dead body in Leviticus 21 verse 11. And you'll find it used with a word that says dead, and then the actual word body is the word nephesh in Numbers 6 verse 6. So again, you need to go and actually look some of these up yourself. I haven't got time to turn to them all by any means. Now in Greek, you have a different word, which is just one word that tends to be used for the word body or carcass. Move your carcass. It can be used both for somebody who's alive as well as somebody who's dead. But the word is soma. For instance, in Matthew 14:12, the disciples of John the Baptist took his body, that's his soma, and buried it. So this is the word soma. In the case of Christ, Matthew 26 verse 12, the ointment was being used on his body, and it says that he, as far as this ointment being used on his body for his burial. So it was a live body in that case, so you're looking at a live body. And in Matthew 27 verse 58, they actually begged for the body of Jesus, so they were actually looking for, they're asking for this soma, as it's actually being used there. Now, when we go into this other area, the word soul is used in a great deal. The word in Hebrew is nefesh, almost exclusively. And it's used in different ways. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Because again, on a spiritual battlefield, you need to understand what's going on. And the way that the Bible uses these various words. I mean, we've got a body, but we've also got a spirit in man. We've also got the Holy Spirit that is there as well. And we've also got this word soul, which is, as it says here, Leviticus 17. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now the word life there is this word nephesh. It's the same word that's used where it says, "And God created man of the dust of the ground, and he became a living nephesh, a living soul." So we're looking at this physical, it's very much related to the physical. So the life of the flesh, the nephesh of the flesh, is in the blood. And I've given you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for your nepheshes. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the nephesh. So there's three occurrences there in that one verse of this word nephesh. Notice in verse 14. It says, "For the life, then the nephesh of all flesh, the blood of it is for the nephesh thereof. Therefore I say to the children of Israel, you'll eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the nephesh of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So it ties it inexorably with the physical body. It's almost as if what we are, it kills us. This soul, it's tied up with the blood. It permeates wherever the blood goes, which is our entire body. Now, there's interesting though. It's a bit more to it than that. If we turn over to Leviticus 26, it cannot be something which is purely physical. And the reason I say that is in Leviticus 26. Notice in verse 11. It says, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my nephesh shall not abhor you." Now that's God speaking. So God has a nephesh as well. So it's not purely a physical body that's being talked about. It's the breathing creature. That's what it really means. The word nephesh means breathing creature. And God obviously is alive, and he is a breathing creature in that regard. Now, obviously, he's not a flesh and blood breathing creature. He's a spirit breathing creature. And he has a nephesh, as it says here. Notice in verse 30 of this same chapter, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my nephesh shall abhor you." So that, again, it shows that this breathing creature, it can also apply to God himself, and it's used applying to God, how his nephesh, his soul, abhors you. Put in your notes Isaiah 1:14, your new moons, my nephesh hates. What this being, this living being that God is. So it's a living being. Whatever this living being is that is you or me, it's not an immortal soul. It's something tied to the body. Its life is in the blood. The nephesh is in the blood. It's tied to the body very, very clearly. Now, in Greek, you've got the word psuche, which is the corresponding living, breathing creature. That scripture that we read in the news analysis about Revelation 18:13, where it talks about the bodies and souls of men, the word, the King James, it says the slaves and souls of men. The word slaves is soma, body, and the word souls is this word psuche. But you're also looking at, again, put it in your notes. I just haven't got the time to turn to these. Matthew 2 verse 20. You can see how, I think it's Herod that actually seeks the young child's life. The word life there is this word, psuche. And you're talking about Christ's life. So it's this living creature that, that we are, and it's not just the fact that the blood goes round. Blood going round the veins is absolutely vital for this living creature to exist. But we're also looking at, in the case of man, we've got a spirit in man that gives the living creature understanding, makes us human, allows us to exist in a conscious being. Now, in the case of the animals, you go outside and you've got these animals and cows and sheep and all the else out here. They also are living creatures, but they don't have the consciousness the same we do, same as we do. Why? Because the spirit in man isn't there. They are animals. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, it says in verse 27, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. And do not fear them that kill the body," the soma, okay, the actual physical body, "don't fear them, but are not able to kill the suke, the soul, the breathing creature." So it's clear that this breathing creature is something that a man, just by killing the body, you don't get rid of it. And this is important, because I know as a young child, a teenager in the church, I used to think to myself, because it was explained in the early 60s, like a tape recording. And it goes, you get this tape recording and you make a recording. And then you go ahead and have that recording, and then you take it out of that body and you put it in another body, and that then plays and away you go. And I thought, I'm not going to go ahead and work my backside off getting this tape ready so it can be taken out of me, put somewhere else, and something that looks like me then exists. But that's not the way it is. That is not the way it is. Because the suke does not get destroyed by killing the body. It just doesn't. As Job, if you want to put it in your notes again, Job 19, verse 26 to 27, he says, when he is resurrected, it's I, myself, and not another. It's not a case of just taking this kind of spirit out, putting it somewhere else, and it's not then you. It is. When that spirit comes in contact with the body, and the consciousness then comes into being, that is the same as you and I. When we go to sleep at night, we go to sleep, it's the same you or I that wakes up the next morning. Exactly the same. And it's the same that when we die, we are resurrected as the same being. So we're not able to kill the suke, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body, that suke, and body, that soma, in Gehenna. That's the one we fear. So it can be destroyed. It is not an immortal soul. This verse shows that it's not purely physical, but it is not immortal. It shows very, very clearly what we're looking at. The other word, the other area is the area of spirit. And in Greek, in Hebrew it's ruach, and in Greek it's pneuma that's being used. It literally means the breath. That's what it means. And you can translate it as breath quite easily. In fact, it's interesting, I'm not going to go and read these, but Genesis 1 verse 2, "The Spirit of God moved on upon the face of the waters," that's ruach. If you go to Genesis 3 verse 8, it says that God was walking in the cool of the day. The word cool is ruach. It's the breath of the day. It's like a cool breeze. If you notice that in the evening time you have a cool breeze, and this was being used. So it's the cool of the day, the breath of the day. Genesis 6 verse 17, it says, "The flesh in which is the breath of life," that word breath is this word ruach. In Genesis 8 verse 1, it's translated as a wind. That's Genesis 8 verse 1. Job 32 verse 8, it talks about the spirit in man, this breath in man, this spirit in man that gives us the human qualities. And if we just turn to Ecclesiastes 12, in verse... it leads into it about the evil days is in verse 1, where they don't have any pleasure in them, and the people become old, and finally they die. And in verse 7 it says, then, at the point of death, shall the dust return to the earth as it was. There's the body, there's the nephesh, there's the suki going in, there's the soma going to the dust. And the spirit shall return to the God that gave it. The spirit, that's the pneuma, that's the ruach, and it says here, ruach, will return to God that gave it. So what happens to the nephesh? Well, it basically goes to sleep. It goes to sleep. When the spirit and the body separate, then the nephesh, what we are, goes to sleep. Now, what happens at night time? I've no idea. So, something must happen that we go to sleep, or even in services when we go to sleep. When people wax eloquent about body, soul, and spirit, and everybody's eyes are going heavy, then what actually happens in those cases? But the word pneuma, it says, it talks about how the, Matthew 1 verse 18, it talks about the child. Well, I'm going to have to read what it says. I didn't make enough notes of it. Matthew chapter 1 verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma. And it's this word holy is hagios, from which we get the word saint, the same thing that is used for saint. And it's in the Welsh Bible, it's actually translated as the clean spirit, as opposed to an unclean spirit. Now that's important, as we'll go on and understand that when people are being influenced by spiritual sources, there's an unclean spirit and there's a clean spirit. The spirit of God is a clean spirit, and the spirit of Satan and his demons are unclean spirits. Another one you can put down in your notes, James 3 verse 26, it says the body, that's the soma, without the spirit, without this pneuma, is dead. So when that spirit leaves the soma, then we're dead. And we basically go to sleep. But a classic one is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry I've taken a little bit of time to go through these words, but I think it's important that it gives you something you can go through in your own time as a personal Bible study of some of these words and what they mean. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? This pneuma, this breath of man that's in him, imparts the human understanding to us. It gives consciousness. It allows the nephesh, the suke, to exist. That is what we are. This breathing creature exists with the knowledge that it has, the understanding of a man, because of the spirit that is in there. Now, the spirit is not the man. It's not the man. The body, it's not the breathing creature. The body does the breathing. But the breathing creature, this nephesh, this suke that in fact you can destroy the body but you can't destroy the suke, but God can destroy both. We're looking at this pneuma operating within the soma, within the body. It says here, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, this pneuma of man that's in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we'll go on and we'll see that how in fact that Spirit of God works with our spirit, and the two work together to produce the child of God. And the thing that Satan wants to stop at all, if at all possible, he wants to stop that process. He wants to stop the process that allows the child of God to be created. So the battleground that we're involved in is where we are allowing that process to continue, and Satan is trying to stop it. He's doing his level best to stop it if he can, because we are going to replace it, basically. Okay, So we understand a little bit now about how does actually Satan attack. The kind of picture I've got in my own mind, you've got the, if you imagine on your left-hand side of your page, you've got a body, okay, a body with a circle around it. In the middle of the page, you've got the spirit in man with a circle around it. On the right of this page, you've got spirit of God with a circle around it. Now, you've got links between them. You've got the body and the spirit in man are linked together. And when the spirit in man, in action on a physical body or on a spirit body, then it produces this consciousness. That is the being that we are. We become the conscious being because you've got the two things. It's a spirit in man that is in the body, that is, it says here, what does man know, the things of a man, except the spirit of man that is in him. It is in the body, that spirit is, and it produces the consciousness. It gives the understanding, human understanding. Now, the question comes up, why do psychiatric drugs work? Do psychiatric drugs operate on a spirit? Obviously they don't. They operate on the physical body. But there is an interface between that physical body and the spirit in man. And it's in that interface that you get the problem with possession. As far as, you know, when we're dealing with the wicked spirits in high places in the future, then we're looking at that problem. That is the place at which this actually takes place, where this problem takes place. But that's not the major area of our battle. The major area of our battle is between the spirit in man and the spirit of God. It's in that interface. Because if we, instead of listening to the spirit of God, we listen to the spirit of Satan, we listen to an unclean spirit as opposed to the clean spirit, which is what the Holy Spirit means, then we have unclean thoughts. Then we have thoughts which are evil, which are going in the wrong direction. They're going the wrong way. And that is the real area of our battle, our spiritual battleground. That's the area that we will fight on a daily basis as we go through life. Now, one other thing, we'll come on to the other things in a minute. Again, you put in your notes, I'm not going to be able time to turn there. There's too many scriptures I've got here. John 11, verse 11. It says, Lazarus sleeps, I'm going to wake him. So, a death is a type of sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, concerning those that sleep, again talking about death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, in the being changed, if we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see how this link between the body that we have and the spirit in man and what we actually are, this nephesh, this breathing creature, and how we exist. And we can see how this actually is going to happen into the future. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, our human fleshly body disappears, rots, decays, then we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, God has prepared a body for us, because we cannot exist without a body. Without a body, we do not exist. A spirit, the spirit in man, cannot exist by itself. It's asleep. It's fast asleep. But with a body, then it can. Then the consciousness comes. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. It doesn't mean we go in heaven, it is from heaven, this body that we will be given. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that in the tabernacle, this tabernacle, groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, not by the spirit being floating around by itself, fast asleep. That's not what we want. But clothed upon, or further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a body to be given to us in which the spirit of man that we have is placed. And then what is resurrected is our consciousness, our nephesh, our psuche. Now, when we're looking at this interference, if you like, now, say, understanding Satan's attack, and this is relatively minor, then we're looking at the person, the actual person being put to sleep. That's what literally happens. The person goes to sleep and the spirit then takes over. And we will come in contact with people like this, where you're talking to somebody outside wherever, and they will appear like a human being, but they're not. There's another spirit there, the spirit that is not human. And again, it takes a perception to be able to perceive that. The instruction that we've been given, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verse 8, it says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as the children of the light." We've got our minds and our focus is on God's way, God's life, God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, the clean spirit. We don't need to dwell on this negative side. We need to be aware of it. We need to be aware that it's there. We need to understand the spiritual battleground. But our focus is on the future and what God has prepared for us. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And don't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And really, one of the greatest tools that we've got against, you know, such people, against such things, is to basically say, "Go away, leave me alone." And you know, they've got, as it says in James 4 verse 7, it says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Now, there's going to be a time that if we perceive that somebody is we come in contact with has this problem, go away, leave me alone is what is needed. And we need to make sure our children understand that, that we are armed in that regard, because it says, "Resist him and he will flee from you." Now, if I make some comments as well about righteous angels and unclean spirits as well. If you go back and you read, now again, you're going to have to put these in your notes, Genesis 19 verse 3 about Lot. Genesis 19 verse 3. When the angels went into Sodom, what did he do? He gave them a meal. When the angel came to Abraham, he prepared some meat for them and bread and set it down and they ate. Christ was with them at that time and they ate. Now, when you're looking at demons, they can't. They are chained. They are limited. There is a limitation on them. And in Jude 1 verse 6, it talks about they're chained until the day of judgment. And it's interesting, another one you can put, Jude 1 verse 6, another one you can put down is Luke 24 verse 39, when Christ, who was the spirit being, but when he appeared in the midst of them, the doors all were locked, and they thought he was a spirit. And he said to them, let's just turn over, Luke 24, I think we've got time to do that. Luke 24, in verse 36, "And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, Shalom, and scared the living daylights out of them." As it would, you know, if that happened to us right now. "They were terrified, they were frightened, and they supposed that they'd seen a spirit, a demonic spirit they're talking about. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts rise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself, and not another." He had hands and feet. He had bones. He appeared to have bones. You know, did he have bones? Yeah, he probably did. How did he work? I have no idea. I don't know how this works. But it was very clear. It says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." Now you go to God's righteous angels. When angels appear as human beings, they are able to eat. They are, in all extent and purposes, they are human beings. You know, you entertain angels unawares. Now you can't entertain angels unawares unless they look exactly like a human being and behave like a human being. But that's what the implication is. But it says a spirit, and you're looking at the demons, it says in Jude 1 verse 6, that they're chained. There's a limitation on them. They can influence, they can possess on rare occasions, but they haven't got the ability to manifest themselves as human beings. that's reserved to righteous angels. So that's an important point. So if you want to know whether you've got a righteous angel there telling you to flee, give him a cup of tea and see what happens. But that's, again, when you're understanding Satan's attacks, it is this the understanding of possession. It's between the body and the spirit in man where it takes over the body. But we are looking at influence. It's between the spirit in man and the spirit of God where another influence gets in there. And that's the thing that we've got to battle. You know, we get moods, we get feelings, we get grumpy. And all of this side of things, we get under attack. It's not, we know, it's not the hocus pocus kind of thing. It's the fact that it fills, it permeates this air. Satan cannot get at us directly as a physical human being because he's chained in that regard. He's limited, and his demons are as well. They can't get at us like that. Now the holy righteous angels can manifest themselves, but he can't. But he can get at us with moods and feelings. He can get at us through other people. And we've got to be aware of this. This is the spiritual battleground. This is what we're fighting against. And it'll go on and it'll get worse as we go on from this point forward. And if we understand that, then we can fight against it. We can understand how to fight against it. So if we understand a little bit more about this influence that happens, and I think there's a little bit more to it. Let's turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Again, I can only give you really the picture that I've got in my own mind of this subject, because and it's not going to be 100% right. It just isn't. We're talking about spiritual things. But the picture that I've got in my own mind. Now, John chapter 14, notice what it says. Verse 16, it says, "Now I pray the Father, and he will give you another Parakletos, one that's called to the side." That's what it literally means, comforter, Parakletos. Somebody that's called to the side, so somebody that is there beside us as a helper. "That it'll may be able to abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth that the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see it, neither does it know it. But you know it." And it should be it, not him, because although it's the him in the Greek, it's like French, le and la. They're given a certain gender. "But you know it, for it dwells with you, and it shall be in you." Now on baptism, on the conversion, the relationship between the Spirit of God and us changes. And if you notice over in 1 John, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Now remember, what are we actually fighting in 1 John chapter 3? What we're actually fighting for is the control of this universe. We are fighting for the transformation from being human to being God. Satan doesn't want that process to carry on. That's what it's all about. Now when we're looking at 1 John chapter 3, is this the one I want? Yeah, this is what I want. "Whoever is begotten of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him." Verse 9. First John, I do this all the time, don't I? First John chapter 3, verse 9. "Whoever is begotten of God does not commit, born of God, does not commit sin." Again, it can be looked at in two different ways, this particular verse. You can look at it as either begotten or born. There are two different ways of looking at it. Verse 10, it says, "In this way the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God." Certainly, we used to understand this as whoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. What I want to point out is that phrase, "for his seed remains in him." Now remember, it says, "It shall be with you," it is with you, "but it shall be in you." And what this word seed that is being translated there is sperma. It's sperm. It is literally, it's semen. It means semen in Greek. And so, his semen remains in you. It is a begettal. Now, as I said, I've got this picture in my own mind that, okay, you've got the body, you've got the spirit in man, you've got the spirit of God. And if we turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, in Romans 8, it shows how the spirit of God and the spirit of man go together. In Romans chapter 8, it says in verse 16, it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we understand what an ovum's like. An ovum is something about the size of a full stop, and it has a sperm that then goes inside, and the ovum then begins to grow. Let's say the picture I've got in my mind, you've got the body, the spirit in man, and the spirit of God. The spirit of God is with the spirit in man, but it will be in you. So it's like the spirit in man, and then has a begettal from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit begets that spirit in man. The begettal initially is almost non-existent. We're almost fully carnal. I'm carnal, sold under sin. But eventually, it is converted. It changes from being a spirit in man to being the very... It is a God-man that is there. And this is the process. It's a phenomenal process that actually takes place. It changes a human being into a God being. Now, this is what Satan wants to stop. This is where he's going to attack. And how is he going to do it? By this Spirit, because it says here, it says in verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're the sons of God. They're being led by the Spirit of God, so that Spirit that is with them is still leading. It's almost as if, you know, the begettal takes place, and yet they're also being led by that Spirit as well. It almost seems that way. But again, these are pictures that we kind of draw in our own mind, exactly how it all fits together. These are spiritual things. But it says very clearly, is that if we're led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. It talks, as we've read in 1 John, about this semen, this sperma that begets us. It actually does this begettal process. And we find here, in Ephesians 2:2, you can put it in your notes, don't turn there, that Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, in feelings, in moods, in attitudes of mind. And we are fighting against that in other people, within the world. We're fighting against that also within ourselves. And there are ways and tools and methods that we are able to do that, that we can do that. But it witnesses with our spirit, as it says in verse 16 of chapter 8 here, that we are the children of God. We are the sons of God. We are becoming converted. That seed, that sperma, is in there. It is converting. It is changing what we are. This nephesh, this human being, this frame, that we, you know, this breathing creature, is no longer just a human breathing creature. It has a converted mind. The mind itself is changed, is being changed, is being converted. Now, it's interesting, when we come to Christ, again, a bunch of scriptures, put them down, look them up in your own time. John 14, verse 13. John 14, verse 13. Christ said that, it's about Satan, he said, he's got nothing in me. Now, this influence, therefore, wasn't there. He had nothing in him. It was the Holy Spirit that he was listening to entirely. He was led entirely by that Spirit. He was fully begotten. We are begotten and then have to grow. But he was given the... Well, it goes on. It says John 3, verse 34, if you want to put that down in your notes. John 3, verse 34, it says, the Spirit was not given by measure to Christ. He was fully God and fully man. He had a mind which was a God. He was God in the flesh. We aren't there yet. We're begotten. We're growing. We're becoming God beings, but it's a growth process. And in John chapter 4 verse 14, it says he's filled with grace and truth. He was filled with grace and truth. Now, when we're looking at ourselves, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we understand the process that takes place here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says in verse 15, "And to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away." You can start to understand what's in the Old Testament. Now, and I want you to notice the next two verses. "Now the Lord is that Spirit." In other words, he's operating through the very Spirit of God, this breath of God. "Where the Spirit of the Lord is," this is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, "where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, looking as if in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are changed." In other words, we look in the mirror, and we're looking for the glory of what God is. What should be reflecting back should be the very glory of God. It should be a God being that's starting to reflect back. It says we are being changed into that same image from glory to glory by that Spirit of the Lord. So this begettal process is actually changing us bit by bit into God beings, into the very beings, converted beings. And so what we're looking at now is we're looking at our main battleground. Satan wants to disrupt that process. He would love to stop that process from happening. He would like to go ahead and thwart it, thwart the very plan of God. But you know, when we're looking at other people who literally are under the sway of Satan, in other words, this influence, they're not listening to the Spirit of God, they're listening to the spirit of Satan, this broadcast, this prince of the power of the air. What did Christ say? How did he approach such people? Well, he said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Remember? And we need to have that same kind of compassion, that same kind of understanding. They don't know what they're doing. This is the natural and normal way of doing things. Occasionally we will come across people that are possessed, where the actual interference is between the body and the spirit in man. That is occasionally, very occasionally. But in most cases it's between the spirit in man and the spirit of God, which instead of having the spirit of God there, which is not there, you've got this spirit of this prince of the power of the air. And they are driven in a certain direction. This God of this world, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, notice that we're in 2 Corinthians 3, in verse 4 it says, "In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that is the image of God, should shine to them." So he's described the very God of this world. But you know, the main problem, if you turn over a few pages, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the main problem that we've got, our main battleground, is in our own mind. And as I said, it's in this area. Are we listening to what God is teaching? Are we in contact with God? Are we being truly converted by God? Or are we still in contact with this prince of the power of the air? And this is where in chapter 10, notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but in being absent am bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence with which I think to be bold against some, which I think of us as we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." The battleground is not of the flesh, it's not of the body. That's not our area of battleground. Not physically. We come in contact with people, physically. The wicked spirits in high places we'll come in contact with. But our warfare, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not flesh, they're not of the body level. But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So it is a vital area of conflict that we have got to be engaged in and got to win. That we've got to be alert to. Casting down imaginations or thoughts or reasonings. Remember, it's the prince of the power of the air that is getting in there between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. It's where the spirit of God witnesses with our spirits that we are the sons of God. It is that area that's being disrupted. It's not between the spirit in man and the body. That's possession. That's not what we're talking about. It's this spiritual area that we have a problem with, our own real problems. Casting down these thoughts and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's that obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So we basically make sure that we use the weapons of our warfare to make sure that those every single thought is brought into the obedience that it talks about over here in 2 Corinthians 3 that we just read, how we're looking in a glass and we're seeing this, the glory being changed, this conversion process, this semen of God that is in our minds, that is changing that spirit in man into a God being, so that we become God beings. I mean, it is literally, it's an impregnation of the mind and changing of the very mind of man. And remember, where does the mind of man come from? It comes from the spirit of man that is in him. Even so, the spirit of God. We are actually being converted, changed. That's the process. Now, before baptism, the spirit of God works with us. It helps us. We can still follow that spirit. But after baptism, after the begettal takes place, initially it's minuscule. It's the same difference between an unfertilized ovum and a fertilized ovum. There's virtually no difference. But the growth then starts taking place, and the mind becomes progressively more converted. And that is the process until finally we are born. And we're born very God beings. That's the process. And that is what Satan is trying to thwart, and that's what we've got to be understanding about. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, I want you to notice what it says here. It's something you've maybe not realized before, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, says, "For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only don't use liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In other words, have the right kind of attitude towards each other. "For all the law is fulfilled in the one word, which is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." But if you bite, and it's talking in the area of interpersonal relationships, that's what it's talking about. "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The concentration is making sure that that spirit in man and the spirit of God is aligned. We are following that right spirit, that we have the contact with God, so that spirit is there. And this begettal process can take its full course. "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you're not under the law," not under the penalty of the law. Why? Because you're going in a different direction. If you're going in a fleshly direction, then you're under the penalty of the law, because the law is saying, look, you shouldn't go in that direction. But if you're led by the Spirit, you won't be. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." Now you go and look that word manifest up. It means they're apparent, they're clearly seen, they are visible. They're not something hidden. It's not something that you can look at somebody and say, I wonder which way he's going. It's something that's clearly visible, and we should be able to see it in our own lives. And we should, hopefully we shouldn't see it in our own lives. But if we do see it in our own lives, then we know where it's coming from. And we see it in other people's lives, and we say, hang on, this is carnal. This approach is carnal. It is manifest. You can tell where it's coming from. There is a different spirit here. So again, spiritual battleground. That's what it's all about. The one that we've got the control over is ourselves. But we shouldn't be going through life completely with our eyes closed. No, it doesn't mean realize we're all going to make mistakes, we're all going to sin, and we'll come on to that in a little while. But the works of the flesh are manifest, they're clearly seen, they are visible, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. And notice what it is. Witchcraft is trying to grab things for yourself, trying to get the power over things. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and the such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in times past, those that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These things are clearly evident. We should be able to clearly see them and know where they're coming from, and that it's not this. There's a problem between the link between the spirit in man and the spirit of God, this begettal process. And as it says, we are the weapons of our warfare. Every thought must be brought under the subjection. And it then goes into the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22. Notice the fruit singular. You will find these, all of these characteristics as one fruit, because the Spirit will all produce all of this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. All these things. And there's no law against any of this. It's going along the lines of God's law. It's going in the way of God. So, it's been a fair old section on body, soul, and spirit, and understanding Satan's attack. But I think it's worthwhile to have gone into it. So let's just go into the next point, a couple of points now in closing. The spiritual armour and the weapons that we use. Notice, first of all, James chapter 4. James 4. You can always remember James 4, causes of war. Almost rhymes. James 4, causes of war, and it goes into where the wars, fightings come from among you. They're what you're constantly wanting, you're trying to get things and you're not able to get them. And it goes down to verse 5. It says, do you think that the scripture says in vain? The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. It's wanting things for itself. It's trying to grab things for itself. Now, the spirit that he's talking about here is it's a carnal influence. It's this prince of the power of the air. That's what he's talking about. This is the spirit that's in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The way we approach God has got to be right. If we're going to have this right relationship, the link between the spirit in man and the spirit of God, and Satan doesn't get in there, the only way we can do it is having the right relationship with God, because the spirit of God comes from God. It is part of God. Therefore, it's coming and flowing from God. It's something God and Christ, the Father and Christ, jointly possess. It is part of it's why we're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it's part of the Godhead in that sense. It's not a person, but it joins Christ and the Father, and it also joins us to them as well. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So again, one thing we can train our children to do is that the influences, these moods, these feelings, when we start getting angry and uptight, we can make sure that they can tell those attitudes to go. And it does work. It really does work. If you get into the grumps, you can tell the grumps to go, because there's, when it talks about the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, these wicked spirits are broadcasting, and there are different broadcasts. I mean, when you've got in the air at the moment, you've got a radio, you bring a radio into the air and you tune it, you can tune into pop music, or you can tune into classical music, or you can tune into a talk program. It's the same with the spiritual broadcast. You can tune into something which is morose, where you're constantly dwelling on the past. You can tune into something which is, you know, proud and elevated, and you know, you're puffing your chest out. Or you can choose, you can tune into something which is angry and vehement. And these are all the works of the flesh. That all these things are coming from this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, this prince of the power of the air, that is getting in at this link between the spirit in man and what should be the spirit of God. It's that link, that's where the battleground's being fought. And it says here, you resist, submit yourself therefore to God, that's what's needed, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Tell the attitudes to go. And again, train our children. You know, you can stay, but the attitude goes. And that's what we need to make sure that our children can... And we need to train them to handle the attitudes. To get rid of the attitudes. And we ourselves need to be that way as well. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And we'll go into that as far as the... fasting and prayer. If you want to put in your notes Revelation 12 verse 11, it talks there about Satan being cast down, and it says they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. This is another part of our weapons and our armoury. It's not just the case that we resist the devil and we tell him to go, we tell the attitude of mind to go. We also overcome with the blood of the Lamb. We recognize that the things that we have done wrong in the past are covered. They are covered and they are forgotten about. And this is an important aspect, because so often the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, will try and get us morose about things that we've done in the past, and we can put those things behind us. But it's a two-edged sword. It goes two ways. It also means that people who are also in the church, who also have made mistakes, who also have repented, we overcome Satan, who is stirring us up against these people, and we do it by the blood of the Lamb being applied in their case and understanding the forgiveness that comes from that. So they become one unified family, and we become the children of God. So this aspect, here is another, this is our spiritual armor. These are the spiritual weapons we use. And they are mighty, and they do pull down strongholds. Don't look upon them as something which is, you know, all kind of airy-fairy spiritual stuff. They are real. This battle is absolutely vital. If we succeed, then we qualify to have a body that is given to us, like to Christ's body, whereby he subdues all things to himself. If we don't succeed, we won't be given that body, because the power in that body is phenomenal. And it's got to be God's mind that controls it. We've got to be converted into the very mind of God. If we go over to Ephesians chapter 6, now here in Ephesians chapter 6, we find the armour. The weaponry, the spiritual armor being mentioned here. But I want you to notice the verse just before, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All these things do not come from us. All these weapons are not ours. It is his. We've got to have that contact with God. And you've got to understand that it's coming from God. This power does not... It's the Spirit of God. This link between the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God, whereby we are being converted. That's the battleground. And that battleground, the power is in the power of his might. And having done that, he then goes in. He says, put on therefore the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. So what is going to happen is, in this area, this battleground between the spirit in man and the spirit of God, there are going to be slanders. For we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, wicked spirits in high places. We've gone into some of these things in the past. Therefore, take to yourselves the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now the loins are the loins of the top part of the legs and the backside and so on. But it's girt about with truth. And it says again, I'll give you these scriptures. I'm not going to have time to go into them. John 17:17, your word is truth. So the living word of God is what we're talking about. But it's more than that, because if you want to put in your notes, John 16 verse 13, it's the spirit of truth that will guide you into all truth. So it's both the word and the spirit. Both of them are involved with truth. So your loins go about with truth, having on a breastplate of righteousness. And again, two scriptures, Psalm 119 verse 172, the classic one, Psalm 119 verse 172, all your commandments are righteous. So that's where righteousness comes from. But it's more than that, there's more to it than that, because Luke chapter 18 verse 19 says there is none good but one, that is God. So righteousness, and if you put that in there, Luke 18, not only verse 19 but verse 9 as well, where people thought that they were righteous, we're seeing in that section you're looking at not just our own righteousness. When it turns about the breastplate of righteousness, it's again coming from this, the power of his might. It's that contact that is important. And your feet shod with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, what I mentioned to you, you can get this spirit of moroseness about things in the past. And we are told specifically, put in your notes, Philippians 3 verse 13 to 14, where you forget what is behind and you press towards the high calling. And this, these feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you're looking for that high calling, you're walking forward. You're moving forward all the time. You're not looking backwards in a morose way. Why? Because that is the spirit of Satan. That is, because he is morose. He looks backwards in a morose way. It's of the demons. We tell that kind of attitude to go. You know, get out of here. And, you know, I'm not listening to that. And we therefore shed, our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, looking forward into what we are called to. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now, Paul, if you want to put in your notes, Romans 8, verse 38 to 39, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else is going to separate us from what God's prepared for us, the love of God. You know, these things, this faith that we have, that God, in fact, will accomplish within us, as a master potter. You know, that we've got to, you know, hold on to that. And taking the helmet of salvation, you know, mind is saved, it's rescued. Salvation means to be rescued. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word of God is what the Spirit will then use to fight with. And if you can go back and read what Christ did when he was confronted by Satan, he used the Word of God continually to parry and counter the arguments that Satan brought through. And this is again, here are the weapons of our warfare. It's in this area between the spirit in man and the spirit of God where Satan gets in there and, you know, stops this begettal process, stops this leadership that we should have. And it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now, if I can just, before I go into this, let me just talk a little bit, because I want to read you something. Because I know I pointed this out to people, to go back and read what is a liberal. It's on the website under the Worldwide News, 19th of February, 79. That's under the getbackontrack.org website. But this article, what is a liberal? The thing I want to point out to you is, well, let me just read it. It says, what is God's attitude? This is Mr. Armstrong speaking. Does God really want to sin? But because he has power of resistance, he uses willpower and doesn't allow himself to sin. Can you realize that sin is absolutely abhorrent to God? He doesn't want to sin. He has no such desire. He hates sin. He's not even tempted to sin. Do we understand that? God loves and desires righteousness and holiness. That's what he loves. That's what he desires. That's what he does. Now, if this link between the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God, if the begettal of that Holy Spirit is there, if we are being converted, that's what will happen with us. So we don't want to go the wrong way at all. Listen, my children in the living Christ, do you really want to smoke, want to have birthday parties, want to go along with the world and its ways? Is that what you really want to do? Do you have to use self-resistance, self-discipline, willpower to prevent going along with the world's ways? If so, you have not been really conquered by the living God. If so, you do not yet have the mind of Christ and his attitude or approach to problems or questions. If so, you'd better begin trembling before the word of God. Or do you really hunger and thirst for God's righteousness and holiness? You can't have both attitudes. You've got one or the other. Which is it? Do you see? Do you understand? Do we get it? Do we really get it? He goes on and he says about the mind of Christ. He says, God says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus in Philippians 2:5. What is the mind of Christ? What's his attitude, his approach to viewing and deciding all activities? Does he, as I asked before, really want to sin, to think and act contrary to his law, but because of his superpower restrain himself? You listen to some people who are supposed to be prominent members within the Church of God, and that's what you'd think. It's not true. That's not the way we were taught by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We know he has never sinned, but why? Is he sinless because he has got such supernatural power to restrain himself? 1,000 times no. That's not the way it is. That's not the way it works. The living Christ, it says, has never sinned because he doesn't want to sin. What is his mind that should also be in us? It's a mind that hates sin, that loves righteousness. It's a matter of attitude. And that's when I said, you know, go back, read the article on what is a liberal. I've had people come back and say, oh, yes, yes, it's people that, wanting to go in a certain direction. And they missed this particular aspect. This is what I'm talking about. Christ didn't want to sin. It wasn't the case he had super will. His mind was filled with the Spirit of God. And this link, our spiritual battleground, is making sure that that link is intact. It's getting the link right. And then he will have nothing in us, the same as he had nothing in Christ, if we make sure that that mind of God, that begettal of that Holy Spirit, that growth, that conversion takes place. The final point, last 2 minutes. Prayer and fasting. I mean, I can't do prayer and fasting. I'll tell you what, I'll give another sermon on prayer and fasting. Why don't I do that? That would be better. I think really to try and do prayer and fasting in 2 minutes flat is not really very wise. I think we'll do prayer and fasting as a separate sermon altogether. But I think that aspect that I just quoted there from this article on what is a liberal is very, very important. There's your battleground. That's what we're battling against. Satan would love to get us off track. The track that we're on must be spiritual. We are being converted. Initially, before baptism, it's a case of the Spirit with us, and we are going his way with it beside. But eventually the begettal takes place at baptism, and that begettal changes the very spirit, the mind that is in us. Now, whether it actually changes the spirit in man, can I say that? It seems to. It impregnates, doesn't it, the very mind. And so we're being converted from a spirit in man, this human spirit, into a God spirit. And that then can go into a God body. Then we can be God beings. And that Satan would love to disrupt. The important thing is that we don't let him. That this battleground is real. It's for the biggest stakes that we can possibly imagine. And we must make sure that we do our part to submit to what God is doing in each and every one of us. So anyway, I thought that would be a worthwhile Bible study for us.